You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from Senior Pastor Graham Nelson. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
This morning, we continue on through the Gospel of John from where we left off with Andy last week. And as always, my notes will be on the website for those who want to go over them again. Now, in my Thompson's Bible, it says of this chapter, Jesus, the great intercessor. And in my ESV Bible, it says the high priestly prayer. So I've titled this morning, Jesus is the great intercessor's high priestly prayer, so that we cover everything. And I hope that you will see just incredible richness in this as I have, as I've studied it. John 17 is a unique chapter, as it is a record of one single prayer that Jesus offered to the Father on behalf of himself. Now, this is not in the garden. This is a prayer he prayed before the garden. Prayer that he prayed for himself, on behalf of himself, for us, the church, for the world, and even for the Father. John tells us that this prayer was offered just before Jesus and his disciples made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was made with the disciples present, which you need to understand. It was made in front of them as a prayer that he prayed out loud. And so they would have heard what he was praying. Spurgeon sums it up beautifully like this. And I really, you know, this thing is so rich and so deep, the whole prayer. I just hope that you'd grab it. In fact, I felt at one stage that it would be better just to read the prayer and then everybody sit for 25 minutes and read it and read it and read it and just bathe in it, because my word's not going to do anything compared to what this prayer is all about. So Sir Spurgeon says this, and I want you to picture the scene, okay? After the closing supper, his public preaching work being ended, and nothing remaining but to die. And remember, Jesus knew that was what was going to happen. Jesus gave himself wholly under prayer. I wonder what Woody would have done if we knew that we only had a couple of hours to live and it wasn't going to be pleasant. Would we have sat down and had a prayer intercession time? He was not again to instruct the multitude, nor to heal the sick. And in the interval which remained, before he would lay down his life, he girded himself for special intercession. He poured out his soul in life before he poured it out in death. Just capture that. He poured out his soul in intercession for us while he was alive, before he poured it out in death. You know, the Bible is filled with great prayers. Prayers like Solomon's prayer for wisdom in 1 Kings, or Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, or Moses' request for forgiveness and guidance in Exodus 32, and then Nehemiah's prayer petition in Nehemiah 1. However, the prayer that Jesus prays in John 17 is by far the greatest. There is no prayer more exalted, more holy, more fruitful than the prayer Jesus is offering to his Father in this chapter. The sentences are simple. The ideas and thoughts are deep. They're moving and they're meaningful. And so in John 17, we have a unique opportunity to see the nature and the heart of Jesus for us just before he died. In this prayer, we read many of the same concerns that are in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Yet there's something different in this prayer. Jesus did not pray as he told his disciples to pray. Jesus' prayer in John 17 is clearly not a prayer of an inferior to a superior, because as we will see, the Son and the Father of one mind. Jesus is not in his intercession seeking to bend the Father to him. Rather, he is voicing or sharing the purpose of the Godhead. In this prayer, Jesus shows the constant attitude of his mind, his unceasing love and intercession for us, his concern for us until he comes back again. This is actually a prayer of faith, a prayer of confidence, a prayer of victory, all the while acknowledging the reality of the conflict that is ahead. Yet Jesus makes no mention of his problems or the decisions that he has to make. Again, his heart and his mind were fixed on the highest things, pledging himself to the absolute fulfillment of God's will, no matter what the cost, so that eternal life would come to others. What a privilege, what an incredible privilege we have to unpack this prayer this morning. And again, I seriously mean it. It is extremely hard to try and capture the beauty of what Jesus is doing and saying here. We're going to read the whole of John 17 right now. And if you've got your Bibles, follow on. If you haven't got your Bibles, it'll be on the screen. But whatever you do, allow the Holy Spirit to hover over his word today. And allow this prayer to capture you. There'll be some things that you will capture. There'll be others that will just fly past because you either don't understand or that they're not relevant. But wherever you are right now, let Jesus' prayer for you, because this is a prayer for us in the world, let it be something that touches our hearts today. Let's read it together. Starting at John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now again, picture yourself with Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. The supper is finished, and Jesus is praying before they leave this room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 2, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are going to be in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father, so keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was on earth with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I did not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, because your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these things, or these only, but also for those who believe in me through the world, through their word, that they may also be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that also they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. A righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. Jesus, I just thank you for your heart. I thank you for your love. I thank you that even though right there you knew it was only hours before you faced that agonizing death for us, for things that you didn't even do, that your heart still was to glorify your Father, to protect those that knew you, pray for those that were going to know you, that, Lord God, that we might be one with you at the end, that we might enjoy your glory, and that we might glorify you and your Father. So, Father, I pray that as we unpack your word quickly today, I pray that you would hover over it and the spirit of this prayer would be captured by us today. I pray this in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. You know, the first thing that stood out to me was how Jesus prayed. You know, we get different thoughts and different aspects of prayer. You know, do you pray kneeling? Do you pray sitting? Do you pray standing? Do you pray laying flat? Do you pray in the upper room? Where do you pray? How do you pray? Well, it tells us how Jesus prayed. He didn't bow his knee or close his eyes, as we often do. It says he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, so his eyes must have been open, up to heaven. Hey, Dad, can we have a chat before I die? Jesus prayed, from what I understand reading the commentaries, with the custom of prayer common to that day. And then you'll notice the first thing he says in his prayer is, Father, the hour has come. There's a change, a massive change in that line. Jesus is declaring that a change has happened, because in previous chapters of Gospel of John, we've read many times, my hour has not yet come. The change is that Jesus now knows that very soon he'll be arrested, that his work on earth has been done, that he has fulfilled the purposes of which God sent him, bar for one last thing. Today, lay down his life as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice for us, that we might be able to claim that our sins are forgiven, that we might be able to take again that rightly place in heavenly places with him as his sons and his daughters, back as it was in the Garden of Eden. Why was Jesus rested at this point? Why was it now time and not before? Because the hour had not yet come. Because of that, because the hour had not yet come, it's telling us that Jesus' work was not finished at that point. So the enemy, whatever that might look like, whoever that might look like, could not touch him. You'll read in other Gospels that there were times when Jesus, it was as if he was transported out of the crowd into another place because they couldn't touch him. You know, there's something really rich for us in this. Just as much as the enemy couldn't touch him. In a way, this applies to us, I believe, as believers. We might not know when we're going to die, but I do believe we have an appointed time on earth. Psalm 31:15 says, "My times are in your hand." Psalm 139:16 says, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." I believe that no matter how hard the enemy might try to take us out, he can't. I don't think that sickness, pandemics you get during your lifetime will take you out until your hour has come. Doesn't matter how many accidents you might have or what they might look like, none of them are going to take you out until it's your hour. I can remember as an 18-year-old just having my license, driving my beautiful 1963 turquoise Beetle Volkswagen. HUC269 was the... I was driving to Mill Valley Ranch from home. It was a very wet and foggy night. I'd got myself lost because I didn't know the way to Mill Valley Ranch that well, and I'd only had my license a couple of weeks. And for some reason, I was down at Cranbourne. Why at Cranbourne when I was going to Mill Valley Ranch out near Noogee or wherever? And I came to the five ways at Cranbourne, and it was incredibly foggy. As I drove through that intersection, and I might have been travelling a little fast, I actually felt and saw the headlights of a truck coming straight for me. The next thing that happened was I was on the other side of the intersection with a sense that, how did I get here? I have no doubt, even to this day, that God transported my vehicle through that intersection. Because I can still picture the headlights of that truck. I can still feel the shake as that truck went past me. Yet it shouldn't have gone past me. It's nice to know that it wasn't my time for me anyhow. It's also nice to know that God is in control of our lives. And even more importantly, nice to know that we can put our hands in his hands and be secure in him. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. My time has not yet come. Or it's now my time. Jesus continues in his prayer in verses 1 and 2, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given to him." Glorify or glory is a common theme or thread in this prayer. We're going to open up a little bit more about the glory and the glorify when we read verse 4 and 5. Let's move on to verse 3. It says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You know, Jesus makes a very interesting statement here by saying that eternal life can be defined as knowing God. I'd never thought about eternal life in this way before. I wonder what you would have thought if I'd said, explain eternal life to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, might be what we'd say. I don't think I would have said eternal life is defined as knowing God. What Jesus is saying here is that when we come to know him as our Saviour, we come into a relationship of knowing. This is not an intellectual knowing like knowing you get from reading your Bible. The knowing that is referred to in verse 3 is an experiential knowing. It's a knowing based on an experience. It's the same knowing that a husband and wife has as they come to know one another through daily experience and interaction. This knowing is through experience. But here's what's interesting about the knowing of God. Our knowing of God is not through time or interaction. It's a knowing through having the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And over the last 3 messages from Nick and Matt and Andy, they've talked a lot about Jesus saying that he's going to send to us the helper, the comforter, the protector, the Spirit of truth. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. When we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes into us. And that's when the experience of knowing begins. And at that point, and then it carries on through the rest of our lives. In Jeremiah 31, we see this same point being explained, but from a before Christ point of view and before the Holy Spirit point of view. Let me read it to you because it is an incredible statement and it gives us understanding of what I've just said. In Jeremiah 31, it says, "This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law," not my spirit, because the spirit hadn't been given at that point, but the law. "I'll put my law with them. I'll write it on their hearts." Holy Spirit comes into our heart. "And I will teach, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know the Lord." Why? Because the law has been put and written in their hearts. "From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more." An Old Testament outworking of what we now know from a New Testament principle of asking Jesus into our heart, accepting forgiveness of sins, accepting that he died for us. And then, as the Bible says, our spirits become alive with his spirit. That's when the knowing happens. God, through his Holy Spirit, has implanted into us his love, his character, his wisdom, his righteousness. By his Spirit, he's written these things in our hearts so that there would be an instantaneous knowing. I have the assurance of eternal life because I know or experience God through the Holy Spirit, my helper, leading and guiding me. And then in verse 4 and 5, it says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began or existed." We now come back to that thought on glory that we read about in verse 2. In these verses, Jesus is pointing to the things that he did during his earthly ministry. He said, "I did these things in such a way as to bring glory to you, Dad, The way that Jesus acted, everything he did, was to bring glory to his dad, to honor his dad. But now his prayer is that the Father would give him glory as the Son. Did you notice that Jesus describes this glory that he's praying for as the same glory they shared before the world began? We sang a song, and again, rich songs, Andy, thank you so much. You were the Word at the beginning. You were the Word at the beginning. You were there at the beginning. You shared glory with your dad at the beginning. And you gave up that glory to come down to earth. And now, Dad, I'd like it back. I'd like it back. Jesus is praying that God the Father would restore that glory that he laid down when he humbled himself to come to earth. Then in verse 6 he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What does Jesus mean when he says, I've manifested God's name? As we've seen again through the unpacking of God's word many, many times, someone's name in the Bible speaks of the person. It tells us about who they are as a person. It talks about their attributes. It talks about their character. And so, what does it mean when Jesus says, I've manifested to these men your name? What Jesus is saying is that he's revealed who his Father is as a person. God, Dad, I've revealed your attributes. I've revealed your character to these people. I've given them these things. Jesus revealed the Father, and he will continue to reveal the Father. And then he says in verse 7 and 8, now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. And remember, he's talking about his disciples, his followers, the Christians at the time, if he could have been a Christian before he had died. For I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that they have believed that you sent me. Jesus is saying to his dad, they now know that I came from you. And you and I are one. In fact, they're now ready for the next revelation, which is, I've come to die for them. We know that that's the revelation because in the verses that now follow, Jesus changes his track. He begins to pray for his disciples now, for their strengthening, because he knows that the things that are going to happen in the next few hours have every potential to shake their faith, to cause them to doubt. Because again, as we've read and unpacked in previous verses and chapters, this is not how the plan was supposed to be. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world was not, in their eyes, supposed to die, but to be their king and lead them into victory. Jesus begins to pray for them in earnest now. And this praying for them, praying for his disciples, his followers, starts in verse 9. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. So he's not praying for the world outside, the people outside, but he's praying for his followers. For those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine and I'm glorified in them. I like that. Jesus is glorified in us, his children, his people. I am no longer in the world, but they're going to be in the world because I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me. Remember, the name talks about the attributes and the character, the person of Jesus, the person of God the Father. Keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. These verses, I'm serious, really touched me, because they showed me Jesus' heart and love for his followers back then. But it shows me Jesus' heart and love for me now, for you. Dad, I'm going to die. I'm going to leave them. And Dad, I'm worried about them. Dad, I please keep them safe. Dad, keep them in your name, please. Remember, we just talked about what the name is. It's the person, the attribute, the character of someone. Jesus is saying, keep them in who you are. Keep them in what you are. Keep them in the character of your heart, your love, your kindness, your power. Dad, keep the church family at LMC in your heart. Protect them. Put your hedge of protection around them. Gather them up, Lord. We know what it means to be kept in the name of God. But have you ever thought what it means when we say at the end of the prayer, in the name of Jesus? We're not saying some magical formula. What we're really saying is, hey, I pray this prayer in the authority, in the power, in the person, in the attributes, in the character of Jesus, who is a reflection of his Father. So when you pray next and you say at the end, in the name of Jesus, amen, it's not a formula. It's not just a byline that you put at the end as a full stop, like something you say always as a mantra. But what you're really saying is, hey, that prayer, I'm praying in the power, in the attribute, in the character, in the name of Jesus, who is a reflection of his Father. Verse 12, it says, while I was with you, I kept you in their name, in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Talking, of course, about Judas, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy filled in themselves. Remember, Jesus is speaking this prayer out aloud in the world. He's in the room, in the world. Jesus is aware that there was a time coming that they were going to think back on this prayer, the disciples, that is. But they heard him speak. And in that Jesus prayer, he's asking the Father to make certain that they have joy in everything that's to come. And that joy would be because Jesus knew what was happening and what was going on. He then goes in, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. So we are in the world, but we're not of the world. Think about what Jesus prayed. Consider the power of his prayer. As Christians, we have nothing to be scared of, especially of Satan. Of course, we have Luke 10:19. We know that. Behold, I give you power and authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Over all the work of the enemy, nothing in any way shall harm you. But Jesus is saying here, hey, Dad, keep them from evil. Keep them from the evil one while they continue to be in the world, because they are not of the world. They are of me. We are at war. We have an enemy who's like a roaring lion, an enemy who's seeking who he can trip and trap. Yes, we do have to be of full alert. We always have to walk in a place and from a place of victory. But remember that Jesus prayed for us. He prayed that we were not taken out of the world, but that we'd be kept safe while we are in the world. Kept safe from Satan and his strategies and his cunning craftiness, I believe that Jesus' prayer has been answered. We've been given armor, we've been given weapons, and we know that nothing in any way shall hurt us. Then in verse 16 and 17, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth, because your word is truth. The word sanctify here means to be set apart for God's use in the truth. And then he explains what is the truth. Your word is truth. What is truth? The word is truth. Who is truth? Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the word. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you want to really know the truth? Then get to know the person of Jesus intimately. If you don't know how to do that, then start reading all the red letters in the Gospels. Just read the red letters. You'll get to know Jesus, the truth. You'll get to know his personality. You'll get to know his heart. The Holy Spirit will hover over that word. Your word is truth. Jesus is truth. I am the way, the truth. Then in verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Notice we read in verse 17 that Jesus prayed, sanctify them, meaning set apart. And then in 19, he says, for I consecrate myself. And then at the end of the verse 19, he says, sanctified again. Sanctified and consecrate, two different English words, yet they actually mean exactly the same thing. They mean to be kept holy or to walk in holiness. How do we walk or be kept holy? How do we walk in holiness? We walk in holiness by being separated from the world. Separated from anything that is ungodly, anything that is unholy, anything that is corrupt. What Jesus is praying is that the Father would keep us from the corruption of the world. So he prays that you would sanctify them, that you would set them apart, that they may be sanctified or set apart in the truth, because of the truth. And then he says in verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself. Picture it. Consecrate, again, means to be set apart. What Jesus is saying here, I think, is I'm going to set myself apart. I'm going to consecrate myself. I'm going to leave this earth to be with you in heaven. I'm doing something that I have to do, that they might have the victory over sin and death. But I'm going to send them a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. Even though I might not be here, even though I have been set apart or consecrated, even though I'm coming back to you, Dad, they can't be on their own. They need my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that they might be empowered to be sanctified. Think about that. Hang on that. There's something incredible in there. The only way that we can be sanctified, the only way that we can be separate from the world, the only way we can live in a holy relationship is because we have the Holy Spirit as our helper. I fall short of God's glory all the time. Chris will tell you that. But with the Holy Spirit's help and his guidance and listening to him, I can be set apart from the world. Temptation is not a sin. It's what you do with the temptation that's a sin. A wrong thought is not a sin. It's what you do with the wrong thought that becomes a sin. Casting down imaginations and bringing every thought into captivity to the truth, to the Word. How? With the Holy Spirit's help. We often skip over passages like that because the word holiness and separation don't sound like much fun. The Bible tells us that sin is pleasurable for a season. Sin is fun, but it leads to death. We need to be separate from the world. Jesus' desire in this intercessory prayer to his dad is for us to be kept safe. He knows the only way that this is going to happen is for us to separate ourselves from worldly things, corrupt things. And that's why he says, separate from the world, because we are not of the world anymore. We've been reborn out of the world, and we are to act not like the world, but to be set apart from it. And before we feel as though we're never going to make the grade, Paul says, the things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. It's no more I that does it, but the sin principle that lives within our flesh. Our job is not to be led by the flesh, but to be led by the Spirit, who is our helper, who has now come resident within us because Jesus has returned to his Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, to abstain from all appearances of evil. Why? To show the world that we are separate or different from the way they live. Unfortunately, in this compromising PC world that we live in, so much of that has been lost. The world today lives far, far, far differently than the way I was raised 50 years ago. The things that, I'm not being judgmental, please, I'm really not being judgmental. The things that young people do today and think it's okay would never have been okay because it gave the appearance of evil. We all know what temptation is like. If we don't consciously consecrate or separate ourselves, we'll become and we'll act like the world. And by acting and being like the world and not being separate from it, why would anyone look at us and want to become a Christian? They wouldn't see anything different. Verse 20, I do not ask for those only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Who's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about us. He's talking about the future. Jesus is praying for you and I. So pay attention to what he prays right now. That they may, in verse 21, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We've got a job to do. We're witnesses for Christ today. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. In these verses, Jesus is praying for unity. Unity by loving one another. Now, we covered this rather extensively in my last message on John 13, and therefore I'm not going to open it up again, except to say, once again, the way we act towards each other as individuals, the way we act as a church towards the body of Christ has an impact on how the world sees us. One of the things that our politicians struggle with is that they don't see Christians united. They see denominations teaching and preaching and doing different things. And so therefore, they don't take us seriously sometimes. I'm not going to name denominations, but just think about the different thoughts and the different doctrines that have been watered down over recent years because we were not one. And because of that, the politicians didn't fear us. Fear us in the sense that, you know what keeps a politician happy? When they know they're getting votes. And so they will only go where the votes are. If every Christian in our country and every denomination in our country stood as one, we'd be a powerful force as a voting force. And they would listen to us. But they don't. They're not scared of us because we are fragmented. We are not united as the body of Christ. We need to be. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see, we've moved on to a different theme now, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. As Jesus comes to the end of his prayer, he prayed that we would ultimately be with him in heaven. Jesus says, I want them to see my glory, the same glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. I just love this bit. Jesus knows he's going to leave his friends who he's walked with for 3.5 years. He's parted his life into. I don't say that this is a bit of fleshly Jesus, but it just shows his humanity. He wants them to see where he came from. He wants them to taste and to see firsthand his kingship, his glory, the glory that he gave up when he humbled himself. Hey, Gray, come and check out my house. Man, you should see the gold taps. Got a gold toilet. Come and look at the glory that I had. I don't know about you, but that really blesses me. It makes me feel like Jesus and I belong together. He's my friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. Worship team would like to come up. In verse 25, 26, it says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name. And I will continue, hear that, I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And I in them. The last two verses of this incredible prayer states the revealing of the Father and his ongoing work. I made you known, and I will continue to do that. How is Jesus going to do that if he's back in heaven, enjoying the glory that he gave up when he came to earth? We've already said it. Jesus continues to repeat it and continues to throw this through the passages of these scriptures by receiving the Holy Spirit, by partaking of the Helper. And you do that by giving your heart to Jesus. The love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Our love for one another, our love for God, our love for the work and the attributes and the character and the nature of God. That's what Jesus is praying there. Jesus' prayer of intercession is for us, for the disciples and the followers back there, and for us, that we may be protected, but that also we may be a glory of him and to him in this world, light in darkness. So much that I haven't been able to unpack in this high priestly prayer. I'd encourage you to go home and read it again and again and again. Make it your devotion for a week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love of us. We thank you that you loved us by allowing and sending your Son for us and to us. Jesus, I thank you that you were obedient to your Father and you came. And that you demonstrated without compromise your glory. Father, I pray that we would honor what you did for us by continuing to glorify you in everything we do and everything we say. I pray that in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you'd like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.